you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, if you will. Revelation chapter 2, as we begin to consider and explore the lessons we might learn from our third church, the church at Thyatira, as our account renders for us as we are preparing for this message. The title of our message today is The Blessing and Danger of Good Works. The Blessing and Danger of Good Works in the context uniquely of a church that admittedly is a very, very complex church. It's a very, It's a mixed bag. It's filled with good things, as our Lord will enumerate. But it also has some very troubling and problematic elements that will require at least two messages to deal with. The church at Thyatira is different than the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos. This is our fourth church. And the church at Thyatira, while not as large as Pergamos or large as the church at Ephesus, it's probably best described as one of the churches that has gotten a real handle on it, on what it means to serve the Lord. This is a serving church. It has really understood what it means to respond to the imperatives of Scripture. Imperatives are commands. They are not suggestions. They are not options. Christianity is not coming to church to hear some good advice that you can take or leave. It is a real, real obligation and privilege on the part of people who know the Lord Jesus to actually serve Him. So the church of Thyatira is well known for its labors in the city of Thyatira and its infiltration of virtually every field of commerce that Thyatira was known for. In fact, Thyatira, not being large, was a city gilded with many, many trades, from the trade in bronze to the trade in cotton and to the trade in different garments. In fact, one of the prominent things that Thyatira, ancient Thyatira, this is the Turkey area now today, ancient Thyatira was known for was this unique garment that was dyed in purple, this dye, purple dye. In fact, the word in that day was called a turkey dye. It was a turkey red. I don't have any idea what that color looks like, but that's what they called it. And it was a prominent dye. In fact, you guys know a person in the Scripture who met the Apostle Paul as he was dealing with his first missionary journey to the Philippians in Acts 16, verse 14, a lady who was a seller of purple, and her name was what? Lydia. Lydia. Her and her sisters were by the seashore and a handful of brethren, because there was no gospel church in that area, and they were simply praying and doing the best they could to serve God until God brought along someone who knew the gospel. And Paul and his companions met them there, and we have some wonderful, wonderful accounts in Acts 16 through 18 around this region of the world. Well, true to form, as you and I have been learning, our Lord speaks to each of the seven churches the exact same way. He introduces himself with a characteristic of his own nature and person, which is specific to the needs of that individual church, as he did with Ephesus. So he's doing with Thyatira. And in verse 18, we read, "Unto the angel," or the messenger, "of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." He raises their attention, calls their attention to one of the premier, not merely attributes of Christ, but his essential nature. He's telling them that he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. This is the highest position and office and title that Christ could utter, short of simply saying, "I am God." And so he lets them know this because there is a very unique problem in the church at Thyatira whereby they need to know him in this placard. Remember, I told you each church got a placard. Each shirt's got an emblem or a symbol or some kind of picture of the characteristic of Jesus Christ. And then the letter was under it. Like when someone sends you a letter and then gives you a picture as well with the letter. This picture to the church at Thyatira is of the Son of God. Now, that's a rich concept in itself, worthy of our discussion. But they knew precisely what he meant when he said that. Now, remember, you and I are third party listeners to a discussion taking place between two other people. So for us, we are deriving from that conversation implications and ideas that sometimes are explicit, and sometimes we have to draw them out, infer from them what the text is saying. So that's the whole purpose of what we call exposition, explaining of the text. Why does the subject talk to the object this way and say the things that they do, so that you and I can get in on the conversation? Let us never assume that the conversation is coming directly to us, because it's always couched in a context, right? It's always couched in a context. We don't know where Thyatira is. We don't know what was happening in that first century. We don't understand the dynamics in that church individually, but Christ did. And that's what he's letting them know. He's letting them know he is the resident Lord of the church. As I go through the seven churches, I'm amazed at that one specific point as it applies to you and me. Do we really believe that Christ is present among us? Do you really believe that in your own life? Do you walk in what we call a real conscious coram Deo? Because that's the difference between an individual walking in the light and walking in the darkness. The difference between you doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight because you honor his person is the difference between you being conscientious of his presence in your life when you make the decisions you do. One of the things I'm going to be helping these young men understand on Monday is what it means to be a principled young man. A principled young man. Not a person filled with data and information. I'm not talking about an individual who carries a backpack of precepts and concepts. I'm talking principled, an individual who knows priority. See, until you and I are clear on our priorities, you're going to be wasting your time. It doesn't matter how much information or data you acquire. If that data is not lined up on the basis of priorities of life, if you don't know what it means to seek first things first, you can waste your life pursuing knowledge. So very important. And when the Lord Jesus is walking among his churches, one of the things he's doing is reminding them that they have a mission and purpose in view. So as our Lord is, because he loves his church, he enters in with a very clear placard, emblem of himself. And he says, I am the Son of God who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. And his feet are like fine brass. These are three descriptions. Actually, we have his essential nature, and then we have predicates of his personhood that are being described here, of which we need to take time and develop, but I won't today. I'll do it next week, as it will apply to the way in which he now is going to penetrate into the church at Thyatira with his concern. Now, the first thing that our master does, and these are also very, very, very good relational techniques, relational principles. He opens up again by saying, I know your works, right? I know your works. The term means to be completely aware of and concerned about your works. You're gone, our term for applying energy, putting forth labor and effort. I know how you have applied yourself. I know that. Now, I want you to mark this again. God knows, God sees, and God cares about how we apply ourselves. If you don't know that, read for yourself Hebrews chapter 16, verses 18, 19, and following. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and work of faith, which you have shown to all the saints. So he always says to the churches, listen, I know what you're up to. I know what your industry is. I know what your labors are. I'm very much aware that you are out in the neighborhoods. I know that you are on your jobs. I know that you're telling people at school about me. I know that you're actually employing yourself in very, very, very good philanthropic health. I know you're doing outreach ministry. I know that because that's what I've called you to do. I know you're being evangelical. I know that because that's what I've called you to be. I have not called you to circle your tents and your wagons and just hide and wait till I come. Remember what my angel told Peter, James, and John? Why stand ye here all day long gazing into heaven? Get about the business of my Father. And so there we are 70 years later, and our master said, I know that you are working. And sometimes, I'm simply saying this, sometimes you and I, busy about the work of the Lord, can fail to realize that he has a caring, watching eye over everything we do. Not for our harm, but for our good. See, I think that the Lord Jesus has a greater investment in our labors for him than we do. I think he has much more of a sympathetic awareness of what it means to actually serve Christ on a public level more than we do. I think he's more invested in making sure that you and I understand the returns that come from serving Christ. But I don't think we are. I think sometimes we are very much under the assumption that it doesn't matter whether we serve him or not. I think it was the children of Israel in their low ebb in the book of Malachi as we're closing out the Old Testament when they said, what profit has it been for us to labor and to fast and to pray and to go to church and to serve you? Sacrifices in the morning, sacrifices at noon, sacrifices at night. And they were saying it doesn't seem to appear to be any benefit from this. Have you ever felt that way? Just tell the truth. You're in the house of God right now. Just tell the truth. And the point is this, that unless the Lord Jesus Christ gives us tokens of his presence and of his concern from time to time, we can start thinking that way. And then we can start losing our principle, P-R-I-N-C-I-P-A-L. We can start losing our priority. We can stop understanding that the call for the people of God is to first seek ye the kingdom of God. And everything else takes care of itself. Unless you and I are principled people like that as Christians, we will easily be distracted. We will look up one day after many years and realize that we are so far off track and have not accomplished anything that we initially set out to do for the Lord Jesus. Am I making some sense? And so the text is very clear that our Lord wants you to know that he's always, oh, you remember that woman, that little bitty woman who walked up to the treasury, wasn't no one looking but our Lord. And she dropped in two mites. And he told his disciples, look. No, don't pay attention to the Pharisees. Because they throwing their money up in the air, blowing a trumpet and wanting everybody to see how much they give. I have just given $500. He said, no, don't look at them. Look at the one who sneaks up, gives all her life. I tell you everywhere that this gospel is preached, her name will be mentioned. Is that a rate of exchange or what? Is that a rate of exchange? See, the Bible tells us if we worship him in secret, he will publicly manifest our personal adoration and service to him. Our master is laying down this principle here in the church at Thyatira as well, ladies and gentlemen, as he prepares to speak. Now, notice what he says in verse 19. Again, he says, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. This is what makes them so unique, but that falls under another point we're going to deal with here in a moment. Let me just share with you the principle. When he gives to the church at Thyatira this acknowledgement of their labors, and he does it in a specific way. I know your works, your charity and service. The word charity is love there. It should not ought to be merely charity in the sense of us, you know, giving money to a nonprofit organization. The word charity is agape, and it really does truly mean I know your love and the service that flows from your love and the faith that flows from your love and the endurance that flows from your love. And then he says, I know your works. And all he was doing was capping it off. I know your works. I know the character of your works. I know the motive of your works. Listen, I know your works. You guys got that? That's what that means. I know your works. I'm aware of it. And this is important because the works of the church at Thyatira had now began to renown and sound abroad to everyone. These are an industrious people. Now, this is quite interesting too, because you and I are really a product of our culture. And as I stated earlier, the church at Thyatira was in the midst of a culture where people were working hard, they were making good money, and they were into trade. They were into serving one another, making things. They were a strong upper middle class culture that worked hard, industrious, enterprising, making things, innovative. And the church was that way too. Which means sometimes there are human attributes that we have when God brings us into the light, which he still continues to use when once we are in the light. And so you and I need to be able to make a distinction between human virtues and sinful practices. You understand the difference? Human virtues and sinful practices. I get this question frequently when I'm dealing with counseling people on how to raise their kids, which is a very difficult thing. You know, brand new parents, the children are born and they're angels for about 6 months. And after about 6 months, then they fall into this ambiguous pattern. And this ambiguous pattern happens to be like they're still angels, but I'm starting to see some horns rise up. And I'm wondering, should I get a file to start filing them down so I can keep them in the angelic state? And over time, the child morphs into this real problematic element. They're not paying attention to their parents. And I always say to the parents, make sure you understand the human element of your child, contradistinctive to the sinful things that you have to curtail and work through. You always want to know their nature. How did God make that person uniquely? There's a human element that we have to put up with. Like God puts up with you and me. You understand that? A human element. And then you work through that. And this is what he's doing with the church here. Interesting. Let's go to work a little bit. Interesting. He's actually doing what is called, basically, establishing a relationship affirmation before he actually deals with accusing them about things that threaten the relationship. In other words, he's affirming his relationship to them, affirming the fact that he's with them and aware of and is applauding what they have done before he begins to render accusations about their relationship. Those are good rules. I've told parents before about this little colloquialism, and it's not from me. It's out there somewhere. Rules without relationship equals what? Rebellion. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. Pastor, can we turn that around? Sure, we can turn it around. Relationship without rules equals rebellion too. You got that? And so the point is that for relationships to be healthy, there has to be rules. For rules to work positively, there has to be a relationship. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is affirming the relationship, is he not? And now he's getting ready to lay down the rules. That means he cares. He's not just a despot ruling over people in a detached way, far off, aloof from them, caring nothing about who they are. He cares deeply. All whom the Lord loves, he what? Listen to how this works then. We are looking at point number one. If you can pull up our PowerPoint for them, point number one. This is so critical of a truth. The virtues of good works, the virtues of good works. I know your works and your charity and your service. I know your patience and I know your works. The dominant thing in verse 19 are works. And I want to share with you in our outline just four basic important principles about good works. It's very important for you and I to know that you don't ever put the doctrines of the gospel over against good works and pit them against one another as if they are mutually exclusive. The man or the woman that pits good works over against the gospel has failed to understand the aim of the gospel. And people often do that because people are lazy and don't want to serve God. They kind of somehow want to fall over on the category of simply believing and not responding in faith and obedience to the believing. And so somehow they can't correlate or can't harmonize the principle of good works with the basis of faith in Christ. But if you know your Bibles well, you know, as we've stated before, according to James chapter 2, faith without works is what? You can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. In the book of James, James makes it so vividly clear, and I want you to see this before we move on to our next observation under this first point, the virtues of good works. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 20 exercises our senses and massages our conscience and hopefully our heart on this principle as well. The virtue of good works. And in fact, I gave you an illustration of that, did I not, with the woman who gave all she had? Was that not a good work? Do you remember that sister who bought that alabaster box of ointment and poured it upon the head of our master and prepared him for his burial? Did he not say that was a good work that she did? Indeed, he acknowledged it. In James chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 15 and following. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit for you to tell them to go be warmed and filled? Even so, faith, this is what we call our parallel clause, even so faith, if it hath not works, is what? Being alone, abiding as a seed that never went into the ground and died and brought forth fruit. And of course, the context is verse 14. What doth it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith in that sense save him? James was pushing up against this notion that you can boast in believing in Christ and have no heart to serve him. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He argued logically and rationally for the evidence of faith. Now, here's another rule, just in case you don't know it. The evidence of faith is works. And the evidence of grace is faith. The evidence of faith is works, and the evidence of grace is faith. If a man says he knows the grace of God, it will be evident by faith in Christ. We'll get to that here in a moment. But if a man says he knows something of the grace of God and is ignorant and not committed to the claims of the gospel, he knows nothing of the grace of God. And if a man has faith, he doesn't have to go around telling people he's saved. I've told us this for years, haven't I? Don't go around telling people you are saved. You don't need to tell folks you're saved. I'm saved. Don't tell them. Don't tell them, because your next deed might contradict that anyway, okay? Don't tell them you're saved. Don't tell them you're saved. Don't go around telling folks you're saved. Forget it. They'll know if you're saved. Because the tenor of your life will demonstrate that you are on a trajectory for glory and that you mean business about getting to Jesus. And the decisions, again, those principles will come out in your life and folks will know you are serious about God. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to go around telling folks. This is the problem with our present day church. We talk too much in that sense and don't follow it through with the kind of evidences that adorns the gospel of the grace of God. I know this hurts, but it's just true. I happen to love preaching what the text is calling us to, and so this is where we are right now. I believe in the virtue of good works. Do you? I believe in them. I believe in the practical evidences of faith. In fact, the next point I want to call you to is critical, because good works rooted in faith are the work of God. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And just mark these simple principles that underscores this once again. Now, if the first proposition is true, that the practical evidence of faith is essential to authentic faith, then it follows that this authentic faith has to be rooted in something. And I submit to you that authentic faith manifesting itself in works is rooted in the very power of God working in the life of the people of God to produce those good works. Ephesians chapter 2, you and I know verses 5 through 8 very clearly. This is our argument for the true gospel and its impact in saving us by the grace of God alone. For by grace are you saved through what? And that not of yourselves, it is a what? Tell people quickly that your capacity and your believing on God is a gift. Don't ever tell people that faith is intrinsic to your nature. Faith is a gift from God. You don't earn faith. You weren't born with faith. God gives a man or woman faith. Do you understand that? You understand that? That's so critical, because we will steal everything we can from God in order to get some glory. And the difference between you as a believer and the unbeliever over there is simply God smiled on you one day and gave you his name. That's all that is. And so the text tells us in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Watch this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the true gospel always demolishes human boasting. This is one of the ways you can actually determine whether it's the gospel. Does it demolish human boasting? Verse 10. For you and I who are believers in Christ are his what? It's a beautiful concept right there. We are his pot, his pottery, his vessel. He puts us on the wheel and he shapes us and forms us. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he's doing his thing. Is he sovereign? Does he run this universe? Does he run your life? See, he's the master shaping your life and putting you in a visible place where people can see his handiwork in your life. And that's all of grace. Now watch this now. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? So the sphere of our existence in terms of our union with the Father is in Christ Jesus. The goal or an objective there is the good works that proceed from us as a consequence of God working in our life, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There it is. That's the last line. Are the good works to which God has called us, of which God himself is working out in our life, necessary? Absolutely. He ordained them that we should walk in them. Our life is a life of faith, evidenced by work. Third point in our outline, therefore, the good works of God that he works in our life and works through us are designed to adorn the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Titus 2. Again, I was saying earlier to you that sometimes we can become amiss as to why we serve God. Well, what the apostle tells us in Titus chapter 2 is when we serve God and we serve him with a knowledge of what we're doing, with a clear aim of what we're doing, what we are doing is adorning the gospel. You know what it means to adorn something? To dress it up. To make it attractive. To cause it to actually be enhanced. I know that seems wild, but it's true. If you and I actually live the gospel out in a way that honors God, people will become attracted to the gospel by virtue of your adorning it with a life committed to Christ. This is true. Does that make some sense? So you know, we're back in the Beatitudes. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So let me lay out a little example for you. This is food for thought. Are you ready? Let's imagine that you have a combination of three things, your meats, your proteins, and you got your carbohydrates, and you hope you got some vegetables on there. Hope you got colors on your plate. We're talking a food analogy here, right? Are you following me? I'm not going to tell you mine. You ought to know mine by now if you've been at Grace long enough. You ought to know my food, propensities, okay? The things I like. But you've got categories on your plate and you love these foods. But when someone brings that plate out to serve it to you, and they serve it to you on a nasty, filthy dish, are you going to eat that food? You're not going to eat it. And so it is if our life is nasty and filthy. Why would anyone want to eat what we have to offer? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is so critical for you to get. See, because we're servants of God. We serve people meals. We have a gospel feast to give to you. We have meat that you know not of. We have bread from heaven. We've got manna from God. We've got living waters to give to you. But we dare not give it to you on a filthy dish or a dirty glass, when God Almighty has given us everything necessary to wash us up so we can present it to him in a dignified way. Am I making some sense? Titus chapter 2, then, the apostle is dealing with what we call the basic structures of life in terms of families and businesses and companies and things like that. And in Titus chapter 2, we are told over in verse 10, he's speaking to servants. Verse 9, servants, slaves, be obedient to your own what? Verse 9, do you see it? Say, he exhorts servants to be obedient to their own master. See, in this 21st century where you and I are litigious and fighting and boycotting and arguing with people over everything, this verse doesn't even work anymore. Ah, he's teaching slavery. This can't be from God. Am I telling the truth? You see, your liberation theology would assert that Paul did not know what he was talking about when he told believing slaves to be obedient to their masters. I assert to you that you have a master one way or the other. Every one of us is a slave to somebody. And you can tell what kind of slave you are by how you act. You may be under the temporal, limited control of an earthly master. But if you are the Lord Jesus Christ's servant, you have a greater master to serve, who in serving him will dignify him, adorn his gospel, and might just very well bring your boss to Christ. But if your boss has heard your mouth before you even came in the building, talking about how you know Jesus and love Jesus, and you're messing up on the job, messing up, because Christianity has a horrible reputation today for being nothing but lip service. Don't get there on time, don't do the right thing, cheating and stealing and all of that. We have a horrible record of that. This is why folks don't want to pay no attention to religious folks, because of the terrible testimony that's rendered to the God. Am I making some sense? I'm just telling you now, you got to pay attention to this. You got to pay attention. Christ says, I know your works. I know them. He's not jumping over this. He's not. Our master has never been elated by how much you have acquired a right knowledge of the scriptures. He has never been moved by your ability to articulate sound doctrine. He knows the whole of your doctrinal theses can come crashing down by one blatant, scandalous act of rebellion and disobedience to him. Did y'all hear that? One scandalous act can destroy all of the eloquence and articulation and development and argumentation of your so-called knowledge of God. So be very careful. Here's what he says. He says, let the servants be obedient to their masters and please them well. Man, in all things. No, Paul, don't say that. Not answering again. Oh, I can't do that. You know how you just talk back because you're an American Christian? You have no respect for authority. Just talk back. Just everywhere, talk back. You have no Christian liberty for that. Are you hearing me? You have no Christian liberty for that. You see, this is the reason why we cannot reach secular, carnal men and women. And many of them are on the brink of inquiring, because their soul is famished with this foolishness out there. But they can't believe us. I'm making some sense. Now listen to it. Not purloining. Do you guys see that word purloining? That's old Saxon English. That means stop stealing. Stop stealing. Don't go around acting as if you so broke that you don't have a God. You got to steal time on the clock. Steal food out the refrigerator. Steal parking spots. Stealing in the name of Jesus. But in all things, showing good fidelity. That's faithfulness. These same characteristics ought to be in a relationship of a husband and wife. But he's using this metaphor for the slaves because the first century culture was dominated by slaves. Most of the people that came to Christ were slaves. Watch this. And do this in order that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Do you see that? Do it in order to make the gospel shine. So then, the virtue of good works is that without it, our faith is in question. Secondly, the virtue of good works is that it's rooted in God's purpose, God's ordained purpose, God's eternal purpose in Christ. And then finally, nextly, it adorns the gospel. It adorns the gospel wherever you are. Be careful, therefore, to do them because people cannot see your faith. And point number five, 1, 2, 3, 4, is it will justify you and God on the last day. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is going to hurt a little bit. And I tell you why. Because I think that some people really do push the envelope and walk the precipice of refusing to recognize the correlation between good works and authentic faith. And as a consequence, they have absolutely no intention to actually live for the glory of God in a manner that says, do you know what? The people that God has put me in contact with every day, we're going to meet again. I'm going to meet you. You're going to meet me. We're going to meet our bosses. We're going to meet our coworkers. We're going to meet schoolmates. We're going to meet a lot of people on the last day. On the last day, you're going to meet a lot of people. And on that last day, those people are going to be surprised that you're in the wrong line right along with them. And then on the other hand, many of those people are going to be, to their own chagrin, grieved because you told them and you loved them and you showed them and they still would not believe. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Now listen to what it says in the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's what the Apostle Peter says. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust. You guys got that? Which war against the soul. If for no other reason, abandon, avert, subdue, suppress the inclination to live like hell because it wars against your soul when you're born again. See, now when you're not born again, this is all good. But when you're saved, living like you used to live apart from Christ is a major conflict. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Having your conduct, what? Honest. Oh man, we're already knocked out, Lord. Honest, there's not an honest Christian in America. I'm kidding, there are some. But listen, having your conversation honest, that means having it clear, having it open, having it not complex, having it not sophisticated. Don't have people wondering where you are with God. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good words. Did you get it? Did it say words? It says works. They speak evil against you not because of your good works. They speak evil against you because of your gospel. Your gospel is designed to offend them. Are you guys hearing me? The gospel is designed to offend people. But you offset the offense by loving them, by responding to them in a way of sympathy and understanding so that they have to struggle with the truth that offends and the loving person who handed you that truth that offends. You guys got that? This is all about, as Paul puts it, commending ourselves to the conscience of every man. I can reach your conscience with the truth of the Word of God if I live right by God in your presence. I can reach your conscience with God's gospel if I live in a way that you know I'm sincere about God. I'm not playing with God. I'm not a huckster. I'm not a crook. I'm not a liar. I'm not a cheat. I'm serious about God. I can reach your conscience. That's what we're called to do as we live in the sight of God who tries the hearts of every man. Listen to it. That they may behold your good works, which they shall behold. I mean, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you see that? What is Peter saying? There's a day coming when God's going to visit us. That's another way of saying he's coming in judgment. And in that day, we're all going to stand before God. And everyone who has been exposed to you by God's providence is going to glorify God one way or the other. On the one hand, if you were so influential in their life as to cudgel their conscience, even though you didn't see them come to faith in Christ in your own visible presence, because you could have gone away from them and they could have come to Christ some other way. On the last day, they're going to say, that woman, that man was a major influence on my life. I remember what they said. I remembered how they lived. Yes, God, you are true. And I know you are true because of what they said and what they did. They will glorify God on that day. And they will justify you. They will justify you. That's a day of justification. God will be justified. His gospel will be justified. And his people will be justified on that day. Did you know that? Because see, we're condemned today. We're told that we're mean, we're wrong, we're bigoted, we're narrow-minded, we're demonic. On that day, God's going to justify us because we're justifying him right now. You guys got that? That's exactly what's going to happen. And that's why you and I must live for his glory and understand the state of humanity where they are. Because there's a day coming when God's going to pull the curtains back, cut all the lights on. All darkness is going to scatter. All of the lies and the arguments and the carping and the resistance will be removed. And we will all stand before the blistering light of God Almighty. And there will be no place for the workers of iniquity to hide themselves. The mountains will flee. The rocks will flee. Everything will flee. And we will all stand before God. And then God will take the judgment into account. And our hope is that we are on the right side of that judgment. As Jesus plainly said, set the sheep on my right, the goats on my left. And Paul says, do you know we will judge angels and men? That's what he says. The matter, therefore, then, of our good works is very important. Which brings me to our second point. The danger of good works. Okay? This is the thing I want to start to exercise your senses on now. It's true that good works can be a danger. Now, they are not generally emphasized in the scriptures as dangerous to the degree that the scriptures emphasize good works as being a token and evidence and a necessary measure by which we can please God. The scripture tells us in John 15 very plainly, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, right? So we know that. But there are dangers, and this will now move us into the main body of our concern, of which I will just unpack it just a little bit, develop it today, and we're going to dive in deeply, Lord willing, next week, because there's so much to learn here. There are dangers to good works. Not the good works themselves, but what the good works have a tendency to produce in people who do not keep their principles clear. Remember principles, meaning priorities? Again, Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. Hear it again, so we can go into our point. Our master says in a very, very, very keen way, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, your works. Watch this. And the last to be more than the first. Do you see that? That is a profound commendation that our master is giving to let them know that the nature of good works, when we do them on the basis of a right premise, a right motive, with the right objective in view, should grow. Our works should grow. You read it for yourself, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. But all through the New Testament epistles, Paul speaks to, under inspiration, that you and I should increase more and more and more. Increase more in knowledge. Increase more in love. Increase more in service. You remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just thinking about it now, says in around verse 57, that we are to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not vain. Abounding. Abounding in the works of the Lord. So you and I should be keenly aware that we should not plateau. We should be growing, even to your old age. Do you know what the psalmist says about the old saints? They shall still be bearing fruit, even in their old age. The palm tree bringing forth fruit, even in their old age. Lord, let me be so. Don't let me be a dry tree when I'm 90 years old. If I can write, if I can pray, just let me do something to keep bearing fruit for your glory. Listen to it. Listen to it. And the last would be more. And then he goes on to verse 20, which is now going to cause our concern. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. What he's about to deal with is the complex consequences of a church that has become extremely efficient in good works. You guys are doing great works and you are growing in it. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman, Jezebel. That's the first line. I'll develop it more fully next week. Are you with me? Because you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. So here we have now sort of a paradox. Here's the paradox. The church is commended by the Lord herself for being fruitful in its good works and growing in them. But he has also exposed a reality, and that's this. You are a church that has been given to compromise. Compromise. So on the one hand, you have this burgeoning, growing church where you are doing good works on a very social level, all to be done. Jesus did it. He fed the 5,000. He healed people. All of those things are to be done. We are to love our fellow man. But underneath all of that, which is up front, behind the scene, you are compromising in critical areas that constitutes true faithfulness to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you, that's the danger of good works. The danger of good works is this, that you can become so enamored by them that you think that that's all that's important to God is your good works. That it doesn't matter whether or not you maintain fidelity to the gospel, that you tell the truth about who Christ is and what he did, why he did it, who he did it for, and where he is now. It doesn't matter whether or not you hold to biblical principles, biblical truths, or what have you. As long as you are doing good works, hey, God knows your heart. I've been telling you for years. Yes, he does. Problem is, you don't. So now watch this. This is a glaring contradiction that we've got to work with for a few more minutes and we'll come back. Here's the glaring contradiction. You are known everywhere for all kinds of labors. You cross land and sea. You help folks all over planet Earth. You got awards and plaques and you go to ceremonies and they give you honorariums and everybody knows Thyatira for being a great, great charitable work. But you have completely opened the door to heresy and false doctrine. Are you hearing me? So I'm going to lay down some prophetic truths here that are so clear that those of you who have been a Christian for 20 years will agree with me right away. You new Christians, you won't know what this is about, but you older Christians will know this. Because the trends of the things that have taken place in the book of Acts or in the book of Revelation are trends that are dominating every century, and they're dominating our present generation as well, and have for the last 100 years. Trends. So under point number two, pull up point number two, the danger of good works. Point number one under this heading, feeding the poor, but not preaching to their souls. Feeding the poor, but not preaching to their souls. You're jazzed about giving them a sandwich and a cup of coffee. But you dare not tell them that they are hell-bound sinners. And if you die tonight with a full belly, you're going to hell with a full belly. So here again is the tension that you are allowing your good works now to obscure and to censor your principle. Remember the principle? First things what? First things first. And so if I am actually doing secondary and necessary things to the obscuring of those first principles, I'm actually denying my calling. I am supposed to feed people, but I'm supposed to make sure that my feeding them is nothing but a platform, an opportunity. I'm trying to get close to them with a hamburger. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we have many, many, many churches that have collapsed into a diabolical apostasy under the rubric of being known for good works all around the world. I could spend a whole hour talking to you about that problem. Many of our churches that were known for being orthodox biblically 50 years ago are dead when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. And they're still doing good works. And they have conferences and they have meetings and they have celebrations year in and year out around all that they do. And the gospel is buried most of the time in the treasury. That's a whole nother message. Point number B. If they are feeding the poor and not preaching to their souls, which is a real problem for eternity-bound men and women, they are fighting social ills. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are all kind of battles on the front to fight. The battles are growing, too. As I deal with political talk, like many of you listen to the program on Mondays, I love dealing with political issues because political issues are the framework for discoursing or having conversations about how our world works. The only reason you're not interested in politics is because you're ignorant of how the devil works. But when you become aware of how the enemy works, you understand that he works through two systems. Politics and what? And religion. And you've got to understand both, because you don't have a conversation with anybody who has a little gray matter whereby political things don't come up. Because politics now has become the framework by which the government and society now is dealing with all the moral issues that you and I are intertwined with and struggling through. So have you noticed daddy politics and mama politics is in your business everywhere? They're telling us what's right and what's wrong. And they're telling us how to do it and how not to do it. And they're telling us the consequences of not agreeing with them on certain assumptions and notions about what constitutes the welfare of the state. Have you noticed that? If you haven't noticed that, then you are the present day Rip Van Winkle. I know that doesn't work for you young kids because y'all never read that book before. But stay with me for about 10 more minutes. I'll be done. What I'm saying is you cannot go to sleep because we are being brought into slavery again on multiple levels. We do not walk in our authority as the people of God. They're being taken away from us daily. You notice emerging are the thought police. Isn't that crazy? People that will want to punish you for what you think. And we call this the land of the free. You can go to jail or be fined for what you think. We are a long ways away from how things used to be. This is why some of y'all are scared to say the right thing on the job. They just kicked Donald Sterling out of the NBA. Just because he told what he felt was the truth in his heart about black people. It's so funny. And I told you guys on the show, don't y'all go to burning Donald Stearns. Don't go to burning because I know you want to throw your piece of wood in there. He's a bigot. He hate black people. He's a burn him up. And I told you guys, Donald Sterling is your grandmama. Your great-grandmama, your uncle, your cousin, your sister, your brother, and you too, sometime, truth be told. Now we want to be hypocrites and hang him high, when in reality, all of our families are filled with racism and bigoted notions, comfortably talking about white folks and black folks and this folk and that folk. And now we want to put on a kind of self-righteous garb and hang him. Forget it. The seeds of racism are in all of us. This is why we preach a radical Christ-centered theology that demolishes all ethnic preference. A radical Christ-centered theology that demolishes all ethnic preference. Look around. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't look down your row and get all one ethnic anything. And we're not going to have it here at Grace. It's just not going to happen. Because he has made us one in Christ. And if we are one in Christ, we bear the same spiritual DNA. So feeding the poor but not preaching Christ, this here is proselytizing. This is what the Pharisees did, crossing land and sea, tithing mint, rue, and cumin. And you know what Mark 8:36 says? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So we can feed people, but if you don't feed them the word of God, you have just sedated their conscience. Are you guys hearing me? Very important. That's what's going on in religion. Fighting social ills. What are we going to fight? Abortion. What are we going to fight? Child slavery. What are we going to fight? You know, prostitution. What are we going to fight? There are 1,000 social ills. Now, you can fight them if God's called you to that. But you better know that the only real, ultimate, lasting solution is a changed heart. Did you guys hear me? It's a changed heart. Now, watch this. For some of you who didn't understand why I gave the caveat to fight, I'm telling you, fight. Because they're coming to kick your door in and take your children and make them slaves of Babylon just because you won't fight. So you can sit up and pretend that they're not coming, but they are already here. Your children are hearing that garbage every day. Every day they're hearing the Babylonian doctrine. And there are going to be times when you're going to have to move. There are going to be times when you have to change schools. There are going to be times when you have to pull them out of school because the schools will be so corrupt, so vile, so wicked that if you don't pull them out, you are abusing your children. And let them, when they're 18, 19 years old, determine whether or not they want to walk back into that cesspool. But they will know your mama and your daddy did not allow you to coexist in that mess because they know evil communication corrupts good manners. This is called preemptive strikes, especially with the young ones. Am I making some sense to y'all? Especially with the young ones. So some of you are called to that kind of radical activity. Others of you to other things. Evil comes into our life. And you know what that evil does? That evil causes you and I now to be shaped and molded as a servant for that particular issue. And we got to go to task against that issue, with the objective of seeing God's elect brought out of some of those pits. Let me just remind you, if you're not persuaded, people are in pits. Are you hearing me? Pits. Those are pits that I'm describing. Somebody has to go down into the pit on a cold and snowy day and bring them out by the power and valor of the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, support somebody else that does it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now let's move to our next point. Let's see, we can feed the poor, but if we don't preach the gospel to them, we endanger their eternity bound soul. We can fight social ills, but without it being a premise for the truth also, we're going to look up 10 years later and the ills are going to only be worse in a manifold way. Haven't we been pouring money into social programs for the last 100 years? And we're no better for it, because the issue is not some type of temporal band-aid. It's a whole world view that needs to change. Hearts need to be renewed. And until that happens, nothing will be fixed. And by the way, just in case you don't know where the real major battlefront is, it's in your home. Just in case you're not paying attention to me, I'm talking to every one of you that got kids. If you're not paying attention to me, I'm telling you, don't go outside of your home fighting the battle. The battle is in your home. Just in case you think it's out there, It's in your home. As long as you still are the guardian of young children, it's in your home. Because their goal is to get the children. But by the time the children, 18, 19, 20 years old, serving Nebuchadnezzar, they're your enemy. And you fed them and clothed them and gave them all that money, gave them cards and put insurance on the car. You gave them a room and you created your own enemy. Well, see, and the point is that I know that we are on the brink of the breaking out of a massive deluge of utter evil. There is an army on the part of this Babylonian system, our government, our social constructs, our educational constructs, our entertainment construct, our business construct, that's ready to just break out and bring into captivity everyone that's not willing to submit to their authority. And see, the church is not an army today. It's everything but an army. I told you last week that this gospel is a manly gospel. It's a manly gospel. It requires heart. It requires men to be men. Do you know our women will be the best women in the world if men will just be men? Do you know that? If men will be men, our women will be the best women in the world. If men will be men. But men must not morph into some androgynous, wimpy, sensual, I don't know what. You must not degenerate. You must not degenerate. You must be a man of God. You must love God. Love Him passionately and love truth. And then you are going to be the safest thing to every woman. Every woman can be secure in the presence of a real, authentically godly man. She can go to sleep by a godly man. Because while he's a lion, he's a tame lion. He got your back. He's not going to eat you up or the children up. Write it down, you young brothers. Write it down. See this row of young brothers? Yes! Write it down. See, this is what I'm talking about doing tomorrow with our young men, teaching them what it means to be a man. Because the battle is so fierce that we cannot even begin to scratch the surface, touch the hem of the depths of Satan as he speaks. It's so fierce. It's so fierce, the depths of it. And our master noted that, didn't he? As they speak. We'll get into that next week. As they speak. The danger of good works, feeding the poor but not preaching the gospel to them. Fighting social ills without it being a premise for the truth. At least, my brothers and sisters, be a Trojan horse. See, that's an old book too you still didn't get. It's old book too. Going on up in there, in that horse. 10, 12 soldiers. You can even have some sisters in there, my Amazonian sisters, that can shoot straight. Get them in there too. And just when you're in the middle of the city, take the head off that horse and climb out at night and go after the enemy and destroy every refuge, every stronghold that's holding your sons and your daughters and your brothers and sisters, and subdue it with the truth of the gospel and be ready to die for it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's right. Point number three. And here's the one that's getting ready to deal with our text. Ecumenical involvement, leading to an assumption of Christian unity. You guys see that? You young people, can y'all understand that? You guys got that? I want our young people to get that. I know the word ecumenical is a little long, but you guys got that? It means, listen to it, ecumenical means all kinds of religious group getting together under the banner of love. Their doctrines are as diverse as Satan and Jesus is. They don't hold common theological sets of theories or propositions to save your life. They are all contrary one to another. But for them, the main goal is an ecumenical movement whereby we save the world at the expense of the truth. The assumption of an ecumenical unity leading to, or the involvement of an ecumenical movement leading to the assumption of Christian unity. See, you guys hear it all the time. You hear this, you feel this power. It's a false power. I want you to get this now. You feel it. You sense it when you watch it and observe it. When you see leaders come together, your Catholics and the Episcopalians and your Baptists and your Presbyterian and your Pentecostals and your Lutheran and your all of these groups, when they come together with all of their regalia on, all of their garb on, they come there, sit on the panel, and it all looks like Christianity, doesn't it? It makes you feel so good. We all now loving one another. Isn't that quoting John 17? Didn't our master say that all we need to do is love one another and the world will know we're Christians? It pulls on you. Here's the problem. It's all hypocrisy. And it's at the expense of biblical truth, which you and I as Christians have no right to set aside. Are you a Christian? You have no right to set aside biblical truth for human unity. In that sense, are you ready? Divided we stand. Did you get that? As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord if the whole neighborhood goes to hell. You guys understand what I'm saying? We make a circle around our family and we pray for everybody else, but I'm obligated to make sure every soul in my house knows the truth. If we can get a family after a family after a family after a family after a family walking in the principle of the truth of the gospel, we might be able to do something. This is what I'm talking about. So here we go. Our master is dealing with a major glaring problem in the church. And it's a consequence of what I just stated concerning the danger of good works causing a very, very, very serious problem to occur. Let me articulate it. I'll get to my fourth and final point for today. When you enter into relationships with people who do not believe what you believe, those relationships become storms, intellectual storms, ideological storms, psychological storms, emotional storms. They challenge your convictions. They test your beliefs. When you enter into relationships with people who are not believers in Christ, they impact you, watch this, because of your common good works together. You do good works together and they're nice people. I already told you they're nicer than you and me. Man, they're nice. If Christ didn't give me a love for the truth of the gospel, I might buy him. But that spirit of truth rises up in a brother, and all of their nice platitudes become nothing. Nothing over against the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my soul. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, God gave them over to a strong delusion that they should believe this lie. That's what you're dealing with when you get together with all these folks and they start telling you the main thing is that we love one another. Shh, don't tell us that. So what happens? That experience, that ecumenical experience, starts to seep into your convictions and corrupt and cause you to compromise your understanding of the gospel. It has happened to me more than once. People will come to me and start asking me basic Bible questions about the love of God, about faith in Christ, about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And they have been at Grace for 15 years. But what had happened was they had spent too much time with the enemy. And the enemy began gradually to erode their convictions. And now all of a sudden they're struggling with whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Whether or not Christ is the exclusive way. Not just a word we say, He is emphatically the way to the exclusion of every other way. Which means we can't even have a conversation about another way. Because if we have a conversation about another way, I am being unfaithful to my husband. There is but one way. And then we can follow all the doctrines all the way down where people compromise. They used to believe in these doctrines of grace. You're going to learn this on Friday. Those of you who are in the Friday Bible study, remember? Smooth things. Smooth things, prophesy unto us lies, speak to us deceit, train us to hate the truth. And that's what false religion does. It trains you to hate the truth. It causes you to become now a compromiser, and it destroys your convictions. And it's all a consequence of consensus and the masses following a certain trend. Have you heard it? My deeds are my creeds. Have you heard it? Well, that's because you're not watching TV that much. That's okay. This is Rick Warren, the biggest so-called evangelical preacher in the world. He sits on the boards of the big companies around the world doing stuff that I can't even begin to tell you. But you know what he says? My deeds are my creeds. You know what that means? I'm not telling anybody anything about Jesus. I'm going to get you saved by my good works. Did you get that? He took that from an old Catholic monk who fundamentally said the same thing when he said, my life is my gospel. But if I have to, I'll say a few words. Did you get that? In other words, they have now minimized the essential instrumentality by which men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's the Word of God. How are you going to save somebody just by your life? Are you hearing me? Even Jesus didn't save anybody by his life. You read your Bible, the word division comes up in the book of John 3 times. And they were divided because of his words. And they were divided because of the things that he said. And they were divided because of him. This is how you know you're a true Christian with the true gospel. People don't like you because of what you say. They don't like you because of him. Do you understand that? Christ is the great divider. That's right. That's right. Here we go. Here we go. Because I know you're hungry now. Listen to it. Listen to it. Here it is. We're done. He says, notwithstanding, verse 20. I have something against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Do you guys see that? Well, whether or not you know it, we have embarked for the 3rd time on the same cultural trend from 2 different groups. We have embarked for the 3rd time on the same cultural trend from 2 different groups. So now we are now moving into a concern. Point number 3, the compromise of truth, a foreshadow of our present liberal church. I think I persuaded you of that. So let me just enumerate the points here and wrap it up. Point number 1, an abandonment of biblical authority. Here's my proposition. If this woman called Jezebel, and we'll talk about it more fully next week, if this woman called Jezebel is so prominently influential in the midst of the church that Jesus has to call her out by name, it's clear that in that church they have abandoned biblical authority. Do you hear me? It's clear. Point number B, the influence of a charismatic feminism. The influence of a charismatic feminism. What do we mean by that? History has already demonstrated the pendulum swinging from left to right between the misogynist hostilities of unsaved men downing our women and dogging our women to the other end where women now are running everything, even to the point of abandoning biblical truth. So why would our master engage in calling this woman out if it was just a small matter? The matter here is huge. And underlying this prominent female in this very liberal church where they are doing a lot of good works, the Spirit of God is pointing her out. Do you know why? Because the church has compromised so long that it has failed to actually institute and enforce biblical authority when it comes to the position of women in the church. That's right. That's right. There's no way Jezebel, Martha, Susie, whoever could ever get into such a prominent place without them abandoning biblical authority. There's no way. Listen, when you read your Bible carefully, there's no way that she could have that kind of prominent authority. That's not her place. Now, stay with me now. This is, at this point, this is not even about right doctrine in terms of what she teaches. This is about her having slipped in under the auspices of compromising leadership who do not recognize what the Bible says about the role of women in the church. This is compromising leadership. I'm just telling you, and you and I are living in that day. This is not even about the fact that she has continued to teach the same trendy cultural evil that Balaam taught and the Nicolaitans taught. Of course she's teaching the same trendy cultural evil. Of course she is, because she's not a gospel preacher. Of course she is, because the only way you can be lifted up to prominence where you are blatantly violating God's laws is for you to cater to felt needs and affirm the cultural trends. By the way, just in case some of y'all hot got your arms crossed, I don't know how to judge you sisters now. I do. I'll tell you how I do. I've been married for 30-something years. Have 6 daughters. Okay? 6. So God made me hypersensitive to women. But it doesn't stop me from telling women the truth. You have a place. And when you step out of your place, you are wrong. It doesn't matter how gifted you are wrong. I'm going to leave this to unpack it more fully next week, but let me leave you with this. If you think somehow that some of us pastors are making too much of the prophetic implications of this text, let me let you hear what Jesus says. Okay? Watch this. Verse 21, 22, and 23. And we're done. Are you ready? This is the master's response to a real problem. Now, I gave her space to repent. Pastor, how long? Well, in that context, we don't know how long. In America, he's given America at least 150 years space to repent. In other words, the Lord is long-suffering. He's gracious, especially when some of his dumb, silly sheep in the female category have this inclination to deny a sound orthodoxy because they feel called until he deals with them and puts them back in line. See, I know many of them. I know quite a few of my sisters who thought it was all right to get on the road and start preaching and leading men and controlling men and all that because some silly compromising pastor told them it was okay. God called you. He never calls you to contradict his word. He never calls you to contradict his word. So when God lines you back up as a godly woman, he doesn't take your gift of teaching away. He puts you in the right lane so you can do the right thing for the right purpose if you're on the right team. Listen to it now. I gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not. Did he know this woman? The fornication here is spiritual. We'll prove it next week. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. What a metaphor. See, we're dealing with old and new things. You and I will be going back to the Old Testament to understand that there's nothing new under the sun. And that when God uses this metaphor, this analogy as a warning, he's taking us back to the kings to show us how they sinned and how we're sinning the same way today. Are you hearing me? Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Is God gracious? Verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Is he serious? This is not a joke. This is the mind of our Savior when it comes to order and structure and government in his house. We don't get to tear the law book up and do whatever we want to do. He bought us. We did not buy him. He paid for us with the precious blood of his own life. We did not pay for him. He gave us his word. We didn't give him the word. What came the word of God out from you only or unto you only? 1 Corinthians 14. He said that after he corrected the women. Let them keep silent in the church. For it is not permitted for them to speak in the prophetic office over the men, as also said the scriptures. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, I know some of y'all done got thrown back to pre-40s days now. But see, this is not about old or new. This is about right or wrong. Let's have the offering and we'll close in prayer.